It's been such a joy to be with you already. You've got no idea, really. It's been a real joy. I've just loved it from start to finish. In fact, I don't really feel like I have anything to add, and yet I have been asked to share something, and so I will. Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm learning as I go along my postgraduate study that when you're going to speak or write something, you've got to declare your bias. So I thought what I'd just do is give you a quick Wikipedia version of my life so you can decide for yourself where my bias comes out as I'm speaking. And at some point I will actually delve a little bit deeper into one particular chapter in my life. But for now, here's what you'd learn if you scrolled through social media for long enough. I was born in the US to a Canadian mum and an Australian dad who both love and serve God, so I was raised in a Christian home. I grew up being certain that I was a citizen of the world and belonging in multiple places simultaneously and quite comfortable with that, including the city, the farm, Canada, the western suburbs here in Perth, a private school in a good area, a dodgy school in a public area in Canada, the Rocky Mountains, Church of Christ, an aggressive evangelistic university movement, and a Catholic monastery. I felt at home in all these different places by the time I was a young adult. And then throughout my university years, I had a long and very prosperous career as a bartender in nightclubs, tossing bottles and staying out all night, sleeping half the day. No regrets. I also worked as a wrangler at a ranch, teaching kids how to ride Western at a year-round outdoor education camping program run by IVCF. I spent time working with refugees from the former Yugoslavia who had arrived in Canada through a drop-in centre run at a Baptist church near me. And that led me to go and get trained as a social worker, which is how Peter and I first bonded in a unit at VOES. First of all, trained at the University of Calgary in Canada and then finished up here at UWA. I spent the first part of my career working with young people at risk in juvenile justice and as a chaplain. 10 years ago, I married my wonderful husband, Jono, and together we have two boys. Elijah is 7 and Zeke is 5. We live in Joondalup, and they're not here because my husband's actually a children and families pastor at our church, which is it used to be called Whitford's Church of Christ, but, you know, we rebranded. So, oh, did I say that out loud? No, just joking. We have two campuses, one in Mullaloo and one in Merriwa, and that's where my boys are this morning. I started working at VOES Seminary in 2011 when my youngest was still a baby. That's another funny story for another day. I delivered pastoral care training through our VET programs, and now I serve at VOES as the Director of Online Learning, rolling out all of our training to be digital, which is an exciting time. I've found a new calling as a tech nerd, so please forgive my Mac. We don't have a printer. I also supervise a number of chaplains and area chaplains through our VOES leadership arm, and that's become an area that I've enjoyed more than I expected to. So I'm just going to leave it there for now, and I'd love to ask you, if you have your Bibles with you today, will you open with me to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 17 to 29. Digital's cool, yeah. I won't suspect you of social media use while we're reading. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who was rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Mark, as you probably know, was written in a time of real persecution for the earliest Christians. And it was written at a time when they needed instant, just-in-time hope that the gospel they were, in fact, staking their lives on, in a very literal sense, was worth dying for. It's the shortest of the synoptic gospels, and it's interesting because it has no flowery adjectives or reassuring verses in it at all. And yet, in Mark, in verse 21, we have this astonishing and piercing observation. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, Matthew doesn't include this in the very same story where it appears in chapter 19, and that's why we're going with the account in Mark today, because at the heart of the word I'm bringing you today is the astonishing and scandalous love of Jesus, which pierces through our every defence if we will let it. Here's what we notice first. At first blush, this story is about greed. It's about wealth. And in that sense, it's a terrifying story for those of us who find ourselves here today in our context where we live. Because as we all know, the ending is not good for this man. The epitome of the rich man and the kingdom of heaven and the camel and the eye of the needle is so ingrained in our collective consciousness that it almost fails to stir us anymore, doesn't it? So for some of us today, this story might be about money. But we're going to come at it from a slightly different angle, exploring for each of us what it is that makes us walk away in sorrow from Jesus, our shadow self, the parts of who we are that on one hand might give us security, identity, belonging, status, control in our lives, and aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves. They might be really good things, but on the other hand, they might be the things that we hold on to so tightly that we cannot then lay hold of the kingdom of God. The things that I believe the Spirit wants to transform in us so that we can go deeper into the abundant life, which Jesus speaks about in John chapter 10. So, here is a man who, despite both moral and material wealth, there's a recognition that something is missing, isn't there? He falls on his knees, instinctively knowing there's something in Jesus which he needs, but he can't put his finger on it. We have a picture here of someone we in Perth can really relate to, can't we? He's educated. He's respected in the community. He's wealthy. Some of us here in Perth can relate to this guy. The fact that he comes and calls Jesus good teacher firmly defines him as being separate from the Pharisees, who were altogether missing the invitation to the kingdom of God that Jesus was offering because of their preoccupation with keeping the law and defining their religion by who was in and who was out, something that, as you know, Jesus called out repeatedly in his words and by his witness. So we can also see that this guy has humility. He cuts a pretty sympathetic picture to us, doesn't he? And we see in this beautiful interchange where he's insisting, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Can you hear him saying, "I've been so good. I've been so good." Does anyone relate to that? "I've been so good." Jesus looks at him and loves him. So my first question to you today is, as Jesus looks at you lovingly, as you put yourself in this story, as his gaze pierces your soul, what is it that he sees? What are you rich in? Are you rich in money? Are you rich in reputation? Are you rich in academic standing or in credibility? Are you rich in morality or in your capacity to lead? Are you rich in charisma, in security? Are you rich in material comfort? You might be rich in adventure or the adoration of many. We're all rich in something. And at each life stage, the things that we're rich in can keep us from the abundant life in Jesus. Those things look different as we grow and change and they morph with us. As a teenager, I got really good grades in school, and yet something was missing, a longing I couldn't quite put my finger on. And the Spirit, I believe it was the Spirit, my parents might argue that it was just plain old rebellion, led me to walk away from pursuing academic excellence in favour of something else, something better, richer and deeper. As a young adult, I discovered that I was really good at helping people, and so I became rich in charisma. I had lots of friends and admirers. I was rich in reputation for being a good leader, rich in confidence in my own skills. And the Spirit gracefully allowed me to journey through an epic public failure, resulting in my total eviction from and rejection by my entire Christian community. Painful then, incredibly valuable now. The next thing I became rich in was learning. I got my first degree. I started getting academic credibility and reputation for being a good practitioner. I was helping people. I was doing advocacy for the marginalised, all fantastic and meaningful things to build an identity on. In this particular stage of life, I was very broken, and I chose to marry someone who was also very, very broken. And the Spirit led me again through a process of complete deconstruction of my identity as I lost my job and my marriage ended in the same week. Another incredibly painful public rejection at the time, and yet an incredibly rich source of learning for me as I look back now. So then, another opportunity to rebuild. Because in the kingdom, we're always offered new life, new opportunity, cycles of rebirth, dying to ourselves. It always results in new life. That's the cruciform pattern. Can I get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. The new life I imagined for myself as I recovered slowly from trauma and damage was at first very small and simple, although I did sing backup vocals on one of Paul's albums at that point. We just remembered this morning. Yep. I don't know what I was thinking. No, just kidding. It was good fun. My life was about my work. It was advocacy for young people at risk. It was chaplaincy in a school full of hurting teenagers and a quiet and hopeful worship ministry at a church just up the road from here. And then I met my husband. I cautiously fell in love and I entered into the exquisite joy and pain of ministry life with him. And things started to build and gain momentum because he's a charismatic leader and I am too. And so, boom, you know, pouring out into people, birthing new ministries, we were working our hearts out. And then suddenly babies, mothering, all the joy, the pain, the sleep deprivation. And still I continued to pour out and pour out and pour out. Everywhere there was a need, I rode in like a cowgirl, because I am still a cowgirl at heart, to rescue and restore, proclaiming freedom for the captive while I nursed my babies at night. Seriously. I launched an anti-human trafficking project in this season. I look back now and I think, what? I was rich. I was rich in love. I was rich in parenting. I was rich in the respect of a growing church and how intoxicating that was. I was out pastors wifing them all. I was worship leading. I was teaching. I was mothering. I was ministering all week long and then dawn till dusk on Sundays. You can see how this is going to end, can't you? You know by now. You already know. I didn't know. Another total deconstruction. I'm a slow learner. I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning. Oh, good. Richard Rohr says that there are only two paths to spiritual transformation, the path of prayer and the path of suffering. I've always been a suffering type learner, as it turns out. Now I do better with prayer. You'll be relieved to hear. It only took almost 40 years. There's a fantastic country song that says, if you can't be a good example, you might as well be an entertaining cautionary tale. Who here is familiar with the Enneagram? I feel like you're Enneagram type people. Yeah, I knew it. Enneagram is this wonderful tool for spiritual transformation and growth that places people around 9 points in a circle and helps you identify where you are and where you need to grow to. And it's a wonderful thing. Well, I'm an 8 on the Enneagram, which is a type called the Dominator. For real, that's what my life group call me. I share a personality type with people such as Pol Pot, Stalin, Napoleon, Winston Churchill, Hitler, and Bette Midler. You can't make this up. My mother was really relieved when I told her they're notoriously hard to parent. So if any of you are parenting 8s out there, be encouraged this morning. So here's something I pulled actually from a website about 8s. If 8s succeed in staying strong in order to avoid vulnerability, they can trick themselves into ignoring signals from their hearts and bodies that they've taken on too much and will push themselves to the point of exhaustion, bringing on the very weakness or failure they had tried to avoid. And that, my friends, is the exact shape and nature of my particular shadow. So for me, at the point of collapse, in the middle of losing my beloved mother-in-law to cancer, I fell apart, my body finally succumbing to an autoimmune disorder that I'd been masking and ignoring for a really long time. Chronic fatigue and chronic pain meant letting everything go. Everything. My anti-human trafficking project. Pinterest parenting. Or really any kind of parenting. Looking after people. Working. Contributing to life around me in any way. Every stone I had resolutely stacked up to form an identity, the Spirit allowed to be crushed to sand beneath the weight of my crushing fatigue. You see, Jesus looked at me and he loved me. And he knew that if I was allowed to continue on being fabulous, being needed, being adored and accoladed, esteemed, I would never go deeper with him. Instead of allowing me to walk away sadly, he instead journeyed with me through my own despair, which looked a lot like weakness, the downward spiral. And it was there that I learned the most valuable lesson I have ever learned, how to really die to myself. I'm still learning it. And it was there that I encountered the real Jesus, the Jesus who makes it really uncomfortable for us to be comfortable, the Jesus who asks us unsettling questions like, why do you call me good? The Jesus who is scandalous in the company he keeps, the Jesus who is snarky and talks smack in court. It's one of my favourite bits about him. The Jesus who bucks the rules and teaches his disciples to do the same. The Jesus who's unfazed by our brokenness. The Jesus who does not care about his own reputation, who refuses gatekeeping, who throws the doors to the kingdom open to everyone, everywhere, to the great horror of the religious elite. The Jesus who says to us, follow me and die. Tim Keller says, when we start to see the gospel for what it really is, we see that it asks way more of us than we realised, and it offers way more than we ever thought possible. Here are just some of the things I let go in that process 4 years ago. I let go of fostering my reputation. I let go of seeing myself as being helpful and contributing in church. I let go of cooking, of seeing myself as productive in the workplace, of seeing myself as being a good mother, of hiding my fatigue, of pouring out into non-reciprocal friendships and relationships, of being a key part of a lifelong dream for me, which was establishing a church campus in a very socio-economically vulnerable area in partnership with NGOs and government. I let go of keeping a clean house. And most difficultly, I let go of providing wraparound pastoral care and healing to a small group of very damaged young people in our church who had been targeted and victimised at our church on our watch. To my horror and to my grief, I had to step away from it all and say, I'm sorry, I can't do this anymore, to all of it. And I began to see myself the way Jesus sees me, as dependent and broken, wholly loved and redeemed, capable of joy, a creature in need of stillness, in need of silence, and in need of repair. So this morning, my question to you is, as a fellow traveller on that journey of the downward spiral of dying to self, what is it that when Jesus looks at you and loves you, what is it that he sees? He says to this man in verse 21, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. What is it that you lack and what is the remedy? One sure litmus test for identifying where our lack is to refer back to that prophetic poem by Lunig. I couldn't believe it when I heard it sung. I had Lunig sung this morning. I'm like, I'm with my people. There are only two feelings, love and fear. There are only two languages, love and fear. There are only two activities, love and fear. There are only two motives, two procedures, two frameworks, two results, love and fear, love and fear. So we look for where the fear lies and we search out the remedy, which is found in the loving gaze of Jesus. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of being wrong? Your remedy is vulnerability and being real about messy emotions. Jesus says to you, you often are wrong, and my grace is sufficient. Are you afraid of being needy? Your remedy this morning is to acknowledge your own desperate need for the Spirit so that he can transform you and we no longer need to use our twin defences of repression and projection to cope. Jesus says to you, I have not left you as an orphan, but have given you a spirit of adoption, a counsellor. This season, may you dwell richly in the coming of Emmanuel, of God with us. Are you afraid of being unsuccessful? Your remedy is to have a circle of trusted friends who know your real self and who will help keep you tethered to reality so you don't go and lose yourself in identity and an image management strategy life, which is the shadow of a real life. Jesus says to you, I see your lack. And I love you anyway. Are you afraid of being ordinary, of being just like other people? Your remedy is to use your creativity and uniqueness to serve others, rather than an idea about your own specialness. Jesus says to you, you are already unique. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he calls you to deeper experience of the mystical through encountering his own beauty and majesty as it is echoed in all of creation. Are you afraid of not being seen as being knowledgeable and wise? The remedy is to bravely encounter your own inner emptiness and bear witness to the fact that you will not be sucked into the vortex. But Jesus, who loved you unto death, also invites you to die to your own expertise, to your own reputation, to your own experience, and enter more fully into life with him, offered in the faces of your family and your children, your colleagues and your friends. You might be afraid of not being loved and accepted. Your remedy is to stop hiding parts of your true self from Jesus, who sees straight to your heart, to start knowing that you are truly loved, safe and secure, just as you are, and to stop trying to outsource that to others in relationships. Jesus looks at you this morning and says, I see you, the whole you, and I loved you and called you into existence before the dawn of time. You are loved, you are held. You can let all things go and fall apart, knowing that God is the one who holds all of creation together. You might be afraid of suffering. Your remedy is to stop rationalizing your life choices, to get real and grow up, to listen to the words, follow me, and to obey them, to be present in the moment and not flitting away to a fanciful future which does not exist. Jesus says to you this morning, I created you like this for a reason. You are a signpost of joy in dark times, and you must take your two-dimensional view of the world and allow it to be deepened through the experience of suffering. I suffer with you. I will never leave you in it alone. You might be afraid of being weak. The remedy is to be real about the fears and insecurities that plague you and to turn them to Jesus, who is the healer and redeemer, who calls you to lay your heavy burden down and to take his light yoke upon you, to practice radical vulnerability and form trust. Jesus says to you, I have created you for justice and for truth, but you can only wield them wisely once you've stopped learning to do it in your own strength. And finally, you might be afraid of conflict, and your remedy is to fully enter into your anointing as a peacemaker. And to do that, you must realize that making peace is an active process, not a passive one. And that if you are to bring harmony first, you must be willing to wade through the messiness of human failings, your own and others. Jesus says to you, stop numbing. Wake up, O sleeper. Keep your lamps trimmed and burning. He looks at you with love and sees your God-given desire to bring the peace of the kingdom of God into the here and now. But first, we must surrender to him so that it's not on our own terms. Those 9 fear points and 9 remedies are tied to the Enneagram, and if you'd like to explore them further, I'd be happy to chat with you about that. So, very practically, how is it that we bridge that gap between the fear and the remedy? The answer is hiding in plain sight in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. There's no magic here. It's secret prayer, secret fasting, and secret giving. That's it. That's it and that's all, and that's enough. You'll notice what is absent from that list. Secret substance use, secret gossiping, secret binge watching on Netflix, secret eating, secret self-harm, secret shaming, secret adultery. You see, Jesus calls us to present our woundedness, our fear, our shadow to him and let it be transformed by the Spirit. We are radically invited beyond numbing, beyond projection, beyond repression, beyond blame, into something better, into the abundant life. Now, I'm not going to describe in great detail how those secret disciplines bore themselves out in my own life, or in any detail, actually, because then they wouldn't be secret anymore. And the reality is the lived experience of them needs to look different for each of us. But what I do want to do is warn and encourage you that when you are in it, this process will feel like dying. Some of you know this well already. It feels like becoming demoted. It feels like being less important, like noticing our influence becoming less welcome in the marketplace, at the pub, at dinner parties. It will feel lonely. It will feel scary. It will feel like uncharted territory, because it is. In fact, this is the sort of journey that churches who are interested in bums on seats don't really tell you about much or teach on too often. It's not popular or well understood, but it's something that I knew you good people would be up for this morning because I checked with Peter. So I thought I would come and bring you the message of hope from the road that we're all on together. And just to remind you that you don't travel alone. There are many who go before you and beside you. And so let's search out our tribe and let's nurture it. Let's dig into the writings of the mystics who've understood suffering and wrestled long and hard with their own shadows long enough to enjoy the fruit of faithfulness. We need to offer the truth of our own experience to some of the younger ones coming along behind us to encourage them against despair, against hopelessness. And what are the outcomes for this journey? Something else you've known since the moment you met Jesus, no doubt. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, the kinds that aren't dependent on circumstances. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Living inside the richness of this fruit feels like freedom. It feels like deliverance. It feels like all the voices in your head being silenced for the last time. You know, I wondered as I was preparing how to wrap up and end something that, at least in my mind, is an invitation for a new beginning. And I thought, what better way than to lean on this rich tradition and history that we have in Scripture and to pray together Paul's beautiful prayer in Colossians chapter 1. I wondered, would you stand with me and open your Bibles if you have them? If you don't, you need to borrow with a neighbour or just listen. So why don't you stand and let's read together. And as we read, let's pay attention to how it feels to have these saints in the room with us reading these promises over you. Pay attention to how it feels to be speaking this powerful and timeless prayer over the lives of others around you. And if you don't have your Bibles, just close your eyes and let me pray this over you. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. 4. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I said that I would be quite happy to have discussion and questions, and so if there is anyone that wants to make any comments or throw tomatoes or ask questions, now is a good time to do that. Or not. I'm happy to also go sit down and we can go to lunch. Hi.
Thank you for what you've shared. It's been really, really life-giving for me, and I'm sure for many here. I just wanted to reflect back something to you that I read in Richard Rohr's second book about the Enneagram. He first typed Mother Teresa as a 2, which is the giver. And then after he did more reflection and met people who met her, he realised she was actually an 8.
Oh, I'm going to add her to my list.
Yeah. and he called her a redeemed 8.
Thank you.
Yeah. So she got suffering and she came through that, and in her weakness became incredibly life-giving for the world. So I just thought I'd reflect that joy back.
Thank you so much. I also heard she was very difficult to work with. Just to round that all out. Yeah. Thank you so much. That's lovely. Yeah.
I wonder if you could just talk to us about who were the people who kind of have held you in this.
Yeah, great. I'd love to. Are you talking about present or past or all? Yeah. I have a mentor who, she started mentoring me when I was 17. I'm 38 now, so that's quite a good season she's put in. She's actually like a technically she's a hermit. Like, she doesn't have internet or a phone or anything. She lives in Canada in the wilds, so I don't get to see her very often, but she's still my mentor. And I can remember in my season when I was bartending and staying out late and being written off by the conservative Christians in Canada, she drove for 2 hours to my house and she pinned a note on my door that said, "Kate, I love you and I'm never giving up on you. And I will keep coming back until you open up your door to see me." And honestly, that stayed in my Bible for, 10, 20 years. And it really, just having one person who said to me, "I see you and I'm not giving up on you," was incredibly powerful. I get mentored by people like Richard Rohr and Rachel Held Evans and Sarah Bessie. There's lots of especially beautiful women right now with voices coming out in the US who inspire me to just be real about my story and be vulnerable and show up in all the messiness of life. And they're doing it. And I think the more of us that do it, the more we then encourage and give courage to each other to continue doing it. So some of my best people who hold me now are my closest friends. And we're very real with each other. I have about 8 women in my speed dial that know the real story at all times about what's happening in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the hilarious thing my kid did, you know. And that's very, very meaningful. And honestly, I couldn't do life without them. I couldn't do anything without them. So they're my tribe, and I nurture them very intentionally. So, yeah, thanks for that question. Yeah. Anybody else? Oh, thanks, Paul. Paul was with me through one of the darker seasons of my life, and it's a privilege and a treasure to come here and be with you all. And I just love the way you do church. It's so beautiful. I loved hearing children speak and pray into the microphone. They don't do that in our church, and I miss it, and it's beautiful. And it's been soul food being here with you all today, so thank you.